All right, good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our passage for this morning, which is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Well, we have an exciting time planned this morning, don't we? Just after our worship service, we're going to have, as many of you know, a luncheon together of pulled pork. So this will be a great opportunity to see what the effects of a promise of future pulled pork has on my preaching, if it becomes much shorter. But we're going to have a luncheon together to celebrate our new location. Here meeting alongside our friends from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, and we're all going to gather together. A number of different people have brought different dishes, and it's going to be a good time. We hope as well, anyone who's visiting with us today, that you would stay and enjoy the time and meet some people. You're welcome to stay. Everything with our lunch is free. We've invited the community to come as well, so it should be a good time. Well, in just a couple of months, Christians around the world are going to be celebrating the Protestant Reformation, the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, in order to protest the corruptions at the time of the Catholic Church. One major objection was the selling of something called indulgences, and those were like tickets for forgiveness. If you had a sin problem in your life and you were guilty of something before God, you could go to the church, pay a certain fee, and buy off your forgiveness. But that was just one of a number of corruptions that the Protestant reformers fought against during the Protestant Reformation of the 15 and 1600s. And we come to a passage this morning that reminds us again, as has the rest of our study in the book of Romans, the importance of the Protestant Reformation, something that we as a church are incredibly grateful for, and we are indebted to those reformers because much of what we understand from Scripture comes because of their faithfulness and courage to stand up for what is true. In the Protestant Reformation, if we were to boil it down to just a few principles, we would find something at the center of the Reformation called the five solas of the Reformation. You may have heard this or maybe not. The word sola simply means alone or only. And those five solas were taken directly from the scriptures that we have, and in large part from the book of Romans, we find these coming up over and over again. And it was five slogans that the Protestant reformers used in standing up for the truth. First, that salvation, our righteousness, our redemption, our forgiveness of sin, and our hope of eternal life was given to us by grace alone. That's the first one, grace alone. That grace came to us through faith alone. That we cannot earn God's favor by doing anything. It's only by faith, and here's the third, in Christ alone. Number four, then, is that we know about Christ and we know about the way of salvation because of Scripture alone. And this was central to what the Protestant reformers upheld, is that the way we know the truth, the way that we know what God is like and what we are like and what must happen for us to know Him and be with Him is given to us in Scripture alone. There's nowhere else for us to look. And all of this then amounted and added up to the fifth sola, which was that all of this was for God's glory alone. And that was another major theme that was a banner over the Protestant Reformation. But this morning, as we come to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, we are going to zoom in yet again on one of those solas. You'll see others hinted at along the way. But mainly we're zooming in on one that we find, which is faith alone. That we can be made righteous only by faith, not by anything that we can do. So let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and notice three truths along the way. Here's the first one. The first truth that we find in this passage is that your own righteousness will not save you. My own righteousness will not save me. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, that's another way of saying brothers and sisters, those for Paul who were Christians, walking after Christ the way that he was, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The Apostle Paul said something very similar, you'll remember, in the last chapter of Romans, the beginning of Romans chapter 9. He put it a little different way. He said, I could desire that I would lose my salvation, that I would be accursed before God and be sent to hell, if it would mean that my brothers, according to the flesh, those are Israelites, that God's chosen people in the Old Testament who had missed Jesus Christ and denied him, that they would be saved. What an amazing statement that is, and it's repeated here again. The Apostle Paul says, I would give up my righteousness in Christ, my hope of everlasting life, if it meant that these people whom I love, if they could take my place and be saved. Now, he put if on that in Romans 9 because that's an impossibility. There's nothing that the Apostle Paul could do to save the unbelieving Jews of his time, those that he cared about so much. But here we find him saying the same thing again. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, those are the Jews, is for their salvation. He has such a love burning in his heart that he is praying and concerned regularly that they would be saved. I wonder if we could ask ourselves that same question now. Are there people in our lives that we are so concerned about that we are praying for them, namely, the most important thing we could pray for them, that they would know Jesus Christ? This was the Apostle Paul's great concern, and it was a driving motivator in everything that we see him doing throughout all of his writings, and especially in the book of Romans. He is concerned for their salvation. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Apostle Paul saw, according to the truth of God's word and the gospel, that the Jews of his time, many of them, had rejected Jesus Christ and therefore were not saved. They were not on their way into God's eternal kingdom to be with him forever. They had not received the righteousness that they need to be saved, but rather they were on a road to hell. And I know that that's a hard thing to say and it's a hard thing to think about, but it is true. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so concerned. He was so willing to give his body, to give his life, to give his time and his breath, to preach the gospel everywhere that he possibly could, because he, as a Jew himself, had become convinced that their own righteousness could never save them. Listen to what he says next in verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews of his time, as he saw them, even being one of them, you may remember in Paul's other writings, he talked about himself this way, highlighting the fact that he had, before Christ, a great zeal for righteousness, but it was righteousness without knowledge. He didn't know the true source of righteousness, and it's the same case for these Jews at this time. That they had a zeal for God, which in and of itself is a wonderful thing. Is it not a good thing to be zealous for what you believe in? To believe in something so important that you're willing to give your life for it? There are all kinds of people all around the world, all throughout history, who lived boring, uneventful lives because they were unwilling to give their lives for what they believed in. This quality that he highlights about them is a good thing, that they have a zeal for God. They have an energy and effort, but they don't know the truth about righteousness. Now, how do they not know the truth about righteousness? They had all the benefits and all of the blessings of Yahweh's promises to his covenant people according to his plan to send a Savior for them, and yet they missed it. And instead of setting their heart on the Anointed One who would come, live a perfect life in their place, die on the cross in their place, and then rise from the dead, they went a different direction and began building a righteousness of their own. They tried to find righteousness somewhere else other than in Christ. In this way, we would say the Apostle Paul, certainly if he were standing here today, or we could go back in time in some kind of a time machine, that the Apostle Paul had the same concern for all kinds of people, not just Jews. We see in our own lives, lives of our friends and family, that there are ways in which we chase after our own righteousness. We try to make up a case for ourselves as to why we are good, why we are righteous, and why we deserve something from God. For the Jews at this time, and even many Jews today, it was a righteousness they were trying to build upon the law. Verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jews at this time, and even today, many other people who are not Jewish have set up a kind of law of their own that they will follow and keep because they believe that it can make them righteous. I believe that every single person in here, every single person out there knows God. That every person knows that there is a God, and every person knows that he or she must give an account to him. And therefore, we are all, even as sinners, driven along to make our own case before him. That's what they were doing. But Paul says the reason that that will never work is because Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. Any person who placed their trust in Jesus Christ because he's the one who fulfilled the law perfectly on behalf of those that he would save, they are no longer accountable to the law in order to impress God or to gain his favor. They have been given it as a gift of grace. But these that Paul was so concerned about had a zeal without knowledge, working very, very hard all of the time to exhaustion, but working for the wrong thing, working for something that is nothing. Even though in the Old Testament it clearly tells us that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God, meaningless and empty, they continue to build their own righteousness, even having this incredible zeal. A word that we could put on this type of living is fanaticism. We all know what it's like to be fanatics. That's where we get the word fans from, right? Especially around here, we know many people who are fanatical about their sports, and that's everywhere in our country. There are really two ways that we can understand the word fanatics. Fanaticism, being a fan. One is to have an overwhelming commitment and desire to represent something. That's what we see on the football field and in the stands. Those who are willing to paint their faces and get decked out for their team. That's one kind of fanaticism. But there is another kind of fanaticism that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's the one that's zeal without knowledge. It would basically be if I became an OSU fan, like the man you see on the screen. That would be a picture of zeal without knowledge. I've wrestled with this since I've moved to Ohio because I love my neighbors. I love you. And I want to be all things to all people, just as the Apostle Paul has taught me to be. I want to be an OSU fan, but I really struggle to because I know in my heart that it would not be real. I would have a zeal without knowledge. I'm ashamed to say this. I really don't know anything about OSU sports. I enjoy it. I watch it. But I don't have a deep knowledge of it. I don't have the kind of knowledge that validates me to have a zeal. I would be an imposter if I pretended to be an OSU fan like some of the people that are in here. The Jews that Paul is so concerned about, even the Gentiles of the world, who try to build up with great zeal their own righteousness, are imposters. They're not the real thing. I was an imposter once. I was someone who worked and worked, believing there was some kind of law that I could keep that would then make me a good person. It would impress God. It would earn his favor. He would let me go to heaven. But it was a zeal without knowledge because until 1995, I didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know the truth about righteousness. But I do now because God has been faithful to reveal it to me as he has to many of you. What we're talking about here in the first part of the passage is your identity. It is your hope. It is what you value. It is who you are. Every person in here and every person out there worships something, rests in something, values something. That ultimately is your identity. What do you live for? Who do you live for? What or who gets you up in the morning? And here is the great caution from the first part of our passage. It is possible to live for, rest in, worship someone or something with such an incredible zeal, but yet in the end, it's all for nothing. It is a waste, and it will burn and be gone. And while there are other things that we should be excited about, that we should live for, I should live, according to the scriptures, for my wife. I should live for my children. I should give my life away for them. If there's a choice between their life and mine, I should give mine. But what I must not do is confuse that with true righteousness, because even that act will not last, and it will not stand on the day of judgment. I can't look to God and make my own righteousness even based on an incredible act that I might make in this life, because as we see first, your own righteousness will not save you. So if there's a danger of zeal without knowledge, and the lack of knowledge is a knowledge of righteousness, let's answer the simple question, what is righteousness? Righteousness is what you need to be accepted by God. The word righteousness, you hear it in the pronunciation, it has to do with a right standing before God, a right relationship, that things are in order with Him. Your relationship with Him is in the right place. That's righteousness. Righteousness is the thing you must have in order to be accepted by God. Now, in our modern Western Christianity, we believe essentially the opposite of what I just said. We tend to believe that it's not we who need to be accepted by God, but it is God who needs to be accepted by us. That's even the way we tend to talk about it in churches, right? We talk about salvation as, have you accepted Jesus? As though He has done certain things and He's waiting for our approval and we need to accept Him. But throughout all the pages of Scripture, we're told over and over again that the person who needs to be accepted is you. You need God to accept you. You and I are the ones who, because of our sin, have a deficiency. We need Him to accept us. Because we have had a zeal for that without knowledge, we have often gotten the understanding of salvation, even some of the gospel, backward, because we start talking about it like this. If you will accept Jesus in your heart, God will pay you back with salvation. And friends, that's not the way that it works. Because Jesus is not standing like a girl waiting for the prom, wanting to be asked out, wanting to be accepted by someone else. We are the ones who ought to be wanting to be accepted by Him, because we know that we are not. We have sinned against Him. And therefore, left to ourselves, we are not right. So rather than seeing it as though I accept Jesus and then He pays me off with salvation, rather it is this way: Jesus accepts me by grace, and then I follow Him. We are the ones who need to be accepted. And here's the good news. At the end of this first part of the passage, Christ is the end of the law. If you are in Christ, there's nothing else that needs to be done outside of what He's done for you that you need to do to make a case before Him. There's nothing else that you can do to improve your standing with Him, because Jesus Christ is enough. And as a result of that, anyone who is in Christ can stop searching for righteousness in themselves. If you can get a hold of that truth right there, it will set you free. Are you often battered back and forth by feelings of guilt over the way that you have lived or are living? Are you often doubtful and questioning of whether God loves you, or whether things are going to work out okay, or what the balance of your spiritual eternal account is, that you've put enough into it that on the day of judgment, when all the deposits or all the credits are taken, that you'll still have enough to buy your ticket in? This is what you need to hear. That Jesus Christ is the end of the law for those who believe in Him. So do you believe in Him? Has He accepted you? And has He accepted you by grace? Now, the question of righteousness is critical. And it's critical not just because it's a good thing to know and we don't want to be people who have zeal without knowledge, but it is critical because you and I will live and die by our righteousness. This is the next principle the Apostle Paul teaches us in the passage beginning in verse 5. That your life will depend on your choice of righteousness. Listen to what he says. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, wherever your eggs go, they will be all in one basket. You will put all of your effort, energy, and focus into righteousness somewhere. You will worship someone. You will rest in something. And as a result of that decision, then, you will live or die. Therefore, we as a church, wanting to make the gospel paramount, wanting to continue to push forward the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, for the glory of God alone, we want to be the kind of people who are putting all of our eggs into the basket of Jesus' righteousness. Because according to our righteousness, we will live and we will die. There are only two baskets that you could possibly put your eggs. Either into the basket of Jesus Christ, as someone who has been born again and becomes a brother or sister of Jesus, a son or daughter of God the Father, someone who is a slave of Jesus Christ, following Him all the days of your life, repenting at every turn you find there's some remaining sin in your life that displeases Him because you want to glorify Him. Either your eggs will be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or your eggs will be in another basket of righteousness. One that you have made on your own law-keeping, as the Jews were continuing to try to build a case for themselves. Or maybe all of your eggs will be in the righteousness of another person, like your parents, or another thing, like your church attendance, or your Bible reading, or your prayer. But your basket is one or the other. Your eggs must go somewhere. The Apostle Paul is so serious about this because he talks about it in all of his writings. Even in Galatians, I just want to give you one sentence, one incredible statement that he makes, that he often uses to try to shake people awake from this zeal without knowledge, trusting in a false righteousness by trying to keep some law, either God's law or another. He says in Galatians 4, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law?" If you want to be under God's law and you want to take your chances to say, "I'll keep it for myself, and in the end, I will earn my way in to God's favor or kingdom," do you listen to the law? Are you aware of how exacting and how specific and how intense the law is? Even if you're looking to another law, do you listen to the kind of God that you're trying to impress? What law could you keep that would actually impress Him? What could you do, or what could He hand out that would say, if you'll just do these three simple things, then you'll be worthy of my love? There is nothing that can be done. Therefore, if we choose to put our eggs in any basket other than the basket of Jesus Christ, grace alone, through faith alone, we will die. Because what we'll end up doing is representing ourselves with our own fake righteousness before the eternal God. One of the famous cases of someone providing his own defense in court is Sir Walter Raleigh in the 15 and 1600s. He was an English poet and writer, spy and explorer. And around the time of the change between Queen Elizabeth I and James I, he was embroiled in some controversy, trying to defend Queen Elizabeth I. But eventually, when James I came to power, the charges against Sir Walter Raleigh resurfaced. Those that had been let go of prior were now back again, and he chose to be his own defense attorney. And having represented himself, he ended up beheaded in the end. This is the same fate that awaits any person who stands before God in His court, representing themselves, trying to make a case from their own account of why they deserve to be in heaven. Because God, the judge of the court, has declared that there is only one way. There is only one righteousness, and this righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Paul gives a warning of what not to say in verse 6. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." Okay? The true righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, says to us, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, into the depths? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, if you're concerned about your righteousness before God, do not say in your heart, what valiant effort can I give? Can I ascend into the heavens and go get righteousness and bring it down? Can I go into the depths and bring it up for myself and have it as my own to stand before God? He says, do not say that in your heart, because righteousness is not about your valiant efforts. It is about the valiant efforts of one who came, lived, died, rose again, and is once again going to return. That's why he says, but what does it say? What does the word of faith say? What does gospel say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. It is right here. He is right here, having accomplished all of his righteous work. He is right here. Come to him. Don't go to the heavens. Don't go to the depths. Come to him now. That is the word of faith, continuing in verse 8, which we are preaching. And here's the word of faith. Here's the plain and simple answer that he gives for those who have eyes to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ and they want to know him on his terms and by his righteousness is this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He is showing what real righteousness looks like. Make no mistake, he is not telling you, if you will say these words and believe this in your heart enough, then God will pay you back. Because what is that? That's salvation by works. That's just another law. And he's already clearly told us it's not a matter of the law. But rather, those who have been accepted by God, those who have his righteousness put into their heart and made new again, they will confess him as Lord. They will say, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And he is my righteousness because I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. This is where the Apostle Paul points every single person he meets. He finds out, where is your righteousness now? And he points you to where real righteousness can be found. Now that has everything to do with whether you and I will be found innocent on the day of judgment, which is coming, and into his kingdom forever with him, a place of bliss and glory. But it also has everything to do with the way that you and I will live today. If you believe that you have come to Christ because of your own righteousness, you better keep it up. Don't lay back for a moment. If you know the law, you won't. You better keep your works up and you better keep them high, because if you fail at one point, he will know and he will catch you and it will not be enough. Do you see how that sounds? Is that gospel? Is that sound like something the God of glory would say, having given his own son? That makes no sense. Why would he give Jesus to die for us if he was going to make us die for us? But rather, what is the good news? Come to Christ by his righteousness and keep living in his righteousness. Keep relating to him as the one who gives to you freely by grace through faith in Christ. Keep living and relating to him as a God of grace and mercy, not as a God of exacting law, and obey him because he has given you righteousness freely as a gift. You see, it makes a big difference in our lives. That's why we said theology leads to doxology. It has everything to do with the way we live and relate to our world, to God, and to other people. We must get these basic, and they are basic, basic truths right in our hearts. We will live and we will die by righteousness. If my righteousness is in me, I will die. If my righteousness is from Jesus, I will live. And finally, because of all of that, we have an incredible promise of righteousness to all kinds of people. And this is the final truth that I want you to see from the passage. You can be truly righteous only by faith alone. Paul says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice that he is putting two things against each other. One being disappointed and one being saved. So when he says disappointed, he doesn't simply mean that you'll be down in the dumps. You'll be frustrated and sad because things didn't go the way that you expected. Rather, what he means when he uses the word disappointment is shame. Whoever believes in him will not be shamed. Now that is the destiny of every person who does not believe in him. We will be shamed. It's not as though we'll go before God and we'll simply be disappointed and maybe next time, but rather it will be incredible shame before him, rather than being saved. But the good news is that Jesus Christ makes this offer of salvation to all kinds of people. This is what was so confounding to Paul's readers, because he was then the apostle to the Gentiles, going out to people that God had not made a covenant with prior that he knew of, but to show that all different kinds of people could come to him, but they must come to him by faith alone in Jesus. We read in the scriptures about Jesus being a number of different things. One of the things he says he is in his own words is in John 10, and he says, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, here it is, I am the door of the sheep. Notice that he did not say, I am a door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me, anyone else besides me, any other way or voice of righteousness apart from what I have done and who I am, they are thieves and robbers. But my true sheep will not hear them. They won't even hear them. They won't follow them. The true sheep, those who find their righteousness in Jesus, those that he intends to give his grace to and to save, they will only hear his voice and they will chase after him. He says it again, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. It will go in and out and find pasture. That's real freedom, sovereign protection, having everything that we need, our desires being met in him. But the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. When he says that, whoever believes in him, it's a present active participle. That means that what he's talking about, it's the same thing we find in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It means that it's a present, active, continual belief. It's not whoever has believed in him. It's not whoever has a watershed moment in their life in the past when they did something or they said something, and now there's no evidence that they're really believing. They're kind of making their own righteousness again. But they're still saved because of this thing they did in the past. You hear it again. Works righteousness. But rather, whoever is believing in him will not be disappointed. Here's the grand question. Are you believing in him right now? And if you're not, I want to encourage you and pray for you and help you to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are in Christ. If your heart is being pulled away, repent, come back to him. Make sure that your righteousness is true, real righteousness. Because if that's you believing in him now, you will not be disappointed. So what should we do so that we will not be put to shame, but that we will be saved? What is Paul telling us we should be thinking about in our lives now, every single one of us, no matter how long we've been Christians or how well we think we've got it down? This is it first. Number one, by way of application, you must renounce your own righteousness. As fast as you possibly can, you need to scoop your eggs out of the basket of self-righteousness and put them into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of your hope, all of your expectation, you must. If he returns, and I'm not fear-mongering, I'm telling you the truth. If he returns and he finds you hoping in a righteousness that is false, you will die. But if he finds you because of grace through faith in Christ, waiting on him to return, because he is your rescuer, he is your righteousness, he is your good, then you will be saved. And this is true for all of us. We must renounce our own righteousness, and we must then relate to God by alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that has come from another place and has come down to us. It's not one that's domestic. It's not inside of us. It's not something of our world. It's otherworldly. And that's the way that we need to be relating to God. We're going to try to keep doing that together in community groups, in here on Sundays. Every time that we have to get together, we're going to try to keep walking together this path of true righteousness. And therefore, as a result of that, number three, keep living according to those righteous ways. We want to keep doing the things that please him because he has been so good to us. I just don't know how else to say it. I don't know how else to persuade those of us who are here today who are trusting in our own righteousness. We think we're good people. We think we've done some good things. We think God is somewhat of a pushover and a priss. And in the end, I'll just throw it together and he'll say, come on in. He will not. So I want you now, while there's time, to repent and come to Christ. I want you to renounce your own righteousness. I want you to throw yourself at his mercy, and I want you to be saved. Today can be your day. And so I encourage you, if that's you, that you would go to the back, and there will be others here, or at the luncheon. We will stop everything so that we can talk to you about this. It's that important. For the rest of us, saved by grace, let's make our calling and election sure. You find self-righteousness in your heart? I do. So lots of times I think I'm something special because of something that I've done, and I think God will pay me off for that. How ugly. So ask God to help me repent, and I pray the same for you as well. We are in this together, and we are on the right path because of Christ. So let's continue on it, even as we sing again now. Let me pray for us and ask God's blessing again on the rest of our time together. Father, today we do thank you again for your abounding grace and mercy. Thank you for not leaving righteousness up to us, that we have some kind of domesticated, safe, selfish righteousness, but that you have given righteousness to us from another world, from your world by your Son. I pray that all of us would take this seriously and that we would turn to you if we don't know you, and that we would humble ourselves and renounce our own righteousness, even those of us who do. Help us to look to you, to Christ alone, to keep our eggs all in the basket of him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.